Independence Day. This is the Lord's Day. And the American Revolution takes a back seat to the celebration of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our scripture lesson this morning is from the 39th chapter of Job. Job 39. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the rich salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the way you reveal yourself to us in that salvation. We pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive you this morning as you come to us and speak to us and work in us by your powerful, Spirit-anointed word. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God, Job 39 through Job 40, verse 5. Do you know the time the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the deer? Can you count the months they fulfill, or do you know the time they give birth? They kneel down, they bring forth their young, they get rid of their labor pains. Their offspring become strong, they grow up in the open field, they leave and do not return to them. Who sent out the wild donkey free, and who loosed the bonds of the swift donkey, to whom I gave the wilderness for a home, and the salt land for his dwelling place? He scorns the tumult of the city, the shoutings of the driver he does not hear, he explores the mountains for his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. Will the wild ox consent to serve you, or will he spend the night at your manger? Can you bind the wild ox in the furrow with ropes, or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you trust him because his strength is great and leave your labor to him? Will you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it from the threshing floor? The ostrich's wings flap joyously with the pinion and plumage of love, for she abandons her eggs to the earth and warms them in the dust. And she forgets that a foot may crush them, or that a wild beast may trample them. She treats her young cruelly as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, she is unconcerned, because God has made her forget wisdom, and has not given her a share of understanding. When she lifts herself on high, she laughs at the horse and his rider. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrible. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed, and he does not turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the flashing spear and javelin. With shaking and rage, he races over the ground, and he does not stand still at the voice of the trumpet. As often as the trumpet sounds, he says, "Aha!" and he scents the battle from afar, and the thunder of the captains and the war cry. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars, stretching his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the cliff he dwells and lodges, upon the rocky crag and the inaccessible place. From there he spies out food, his eyes see it from afar. His young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is he. Then the Lord said to Job, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to thee? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer. Even twice I will, and I will add no more." You may be seated. Job 39 is the last half of God's first sermon to Job, to humble him, by doing two things in him. One, by impressing Job with his own ignorance and his own weakness. And secondly, by impressing Job with God's omniscience and omnipotence, which means that Job has no competence or reason ever to criticize or question God, or ever to doubt his wise love and mercy for him. God is teaching Job that God is our Redeemer, not merely redeeming us out of sorrows or redeeming us in spite of the sorrows that we experience, but redeeming us in the sorrows and afflictions, redeeming us through them, and redeeming us from our sins by means of them. In Job 39, God illustrates it in a variety of animals and birds, His wise and loving, good, sovereign providence toward them, even in mysterious and unusual ways. And the point is, if this is true, that God is good to the lower forms of life, then how much more true is it that God deals with His children in providence with goodness and with love and with mercy, even when that providence is mysterious? As we study this psalm, it is a psalm, but this chapter 39, we'll be impressed with the fact of William Cowper's great hymn that he wrote in 1774. God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. You fearful, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessing on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His works in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. And that's exactly what God's doing in this sermon that He preaches to Job. He's interpreting Himself for Job. In other words, He says that God has revealed His glory in this creation all around Job, in the little details, the animals, as well as the clouds and the snowstorms. But now God comes to Job with special verbal revelation to explain the revelation of Himself in this creation around Him. A man needs for God to speak to him in words and sentences to give him a written revelation to help him understand what God's saying to us all around us. So here you have God coming to Job, speaking to him, explaining the revelation of God all around him. The point is very obvious then. Though we live in a world, the environment of which is the revelation of the glory of God, you can't get along in this world with just the revelation of the glory of God in this creation. Man can't understand life without the Bible. Unless God speaks in words, we'll never be able to put two and two together. Without the Bible, any knowledge of this world is entirely impossible. And so now God comes and He interprets Himself. He says, Job, I have manifested Myself in your life. I've carried out My will in your life. I've performed My providence. I've controlled your life. I've cared for your life. I've carried out My purposes in your life. Now let me explain to you what all that means. And you see, that's the power of the Bible. The Bible not only tells you how to keep from going to hell when you die, though it does tell you that, by faith in Jesus Christ alone. But it also is a book in which the Creator of the world has interpreted His world for us, so that as we live our lives and seek to understand life in terms of the Bible, we are able to see reality the way God created and the way God intended it. Now, we've spent a couple Sundays looking at the 38th chapter, and we're going to look at the 39th chapter now. Make sure you understand what the point is. Once again, God is showing Job that he has no reason to ever accuse God of unkindness, unfairness, injustice, or being overly severe with him. God is compassionate to all the animals and the birds. He takes such good care of them, such tender care of them. And therefore, Job has every reason to be humble before God because he knows so little of nature, so little about this creation around him, exerts so little influence upon it, and he has every reason to submit in joyful trust to the God upon whom everything depends, even if he can't understand why things happen the way they happen. He has every reason to trust the God that cares for the birds and the animals, controls the snowstorms, the winds, the seas, the waves. Now, this section is in three parts. The first part is the bulk of this sermon, which is the whole 39th chapter down through verse 30, in which God tells us that the whole creation, even in its details, is a witness to the goodness and tenderness of God. So there's no reason for anybody on earth, whether Christian or not, there's no reason, sick or well, rich or poor, there is absolutely no reason for anybody on earth that lives in this world to question the goodness of God. The entire universe bears witness to it. Then the second section is two verses there at the beginning of verse 40. That's the close of the sermon. That's the challenge, the concluding application that God makes of the previous chapter to Job. And then in verses 3 through 5, you see that very powerful and moving and proper response that Job makes to God. So now with that outline, let's look at the first 30 verses of chapter 39 that tell us that the entire creation witnesses to the goodness of God. And I love this chapter. Didn't you enjoy reading it? Just going through and enjoy reading about goats and deers and ostriches and hawks and eagles. You get the impression God loves these things. You get the impression that this is a mother who really takes delight in what she has given birth to in this world. Well, let's look at each one of them. First of all, let's consider the mountain goats and the deers. The first four verses. Let me read them again. Do you know the time the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the deer? Can you count the months they fulfill, or do you know the time they give birth? They kneel down. They bring forth their young, they get rid of their labor pains, their offspring become strong, they grow up in the open field, they leave and do not return to them. Now remember, the purpose of this is not to get you to admire nature, to love nature and think nature's pretty, though it is all that. The purpose of this now is to impress you with how great God is, how small man is, how dependent man is upon God, and how good God is to everything and everybody, even when you can't see it. So now look at the questions that God's asking Job and God's asking you through the book of Job. Do you know when every mountain goat in the high ravines of the ranges of this earth gives birth? Implication is God says, I know. Do you watch the birth of every little fawn that's ever born? Like God does. Do you watch each of these little kids and fawn frolic in the deep forests and cliffs of the mountains until they grow to full maturity and have offspring of their own? Like I do, says the Lord. Do you dare pretend that you know everything that is brought forth from the womb of providence? Do you dare pretend that you understand everything that a day will bring forth when you don't know anything about goats and deer? This past week, did six Haitians know last Sunday morning when they were preparing their little children to go to church that on their way home from church they would be suddenly crushed to death in their car by a massive U.S. mail tractor truck trailer? Can you explain to their families why? You can't even tell when goats give birth or when fawns grow to mature deers. How on your own can you give any explanation to the Haitian families that had three little children, three adults snatched from them? We're not as big and as knowledgeable as we thought. But you know, God has a perfect explanation for it. If God were to come down and speak to that family
and speak to us, assuming we could understand what he said.
He would give an answer to that tragedy last Sunday that would be so clear and would so justify the accident that every one of us in this room would say to him, "Of course. How stupid of me not to see the purpose in the death of six Haitians." By the way, did you know that according to Psalm 29, God is so tender and so caring for His creation that He helps female deer, does. He helps them go into labor and give birth by a little thunder every now and then. Psalm 29, verse 9 says, speaking of thunder, "The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calf." Now, if He helps deer to calf, with how much more tenderness and loving concern will He assist and comfort Christian women in labor and childbirth? See, what God's doing is saying, "I want you to admire my goodness displayed in the most secret, the most critical, the most unusual, the most personal of moments. Consider the mountain goats and the deer." Now we come to verses 4 through 12 where He talks about wild donkeys and wild oxen. He says, "Think about them for a while and you'll appreciate my goodness. Who set out the wild donkey free? And who loosed the bonds of the swift donkey? To whom I gave the wilderness for a home?" I'm taking care of this untamable thing. "And the salt land for his dwelling place." I even have salt licks every now and then because I know he enjoys a little lick of salt every now and then. This is God saying, "I take care of my creature." He scorns the tumult of the city, the shoutings of the driver he doesn't hear. He explores the mountain for his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. He just runs freely all over the mountains. Nobody can tame him. He has no limits on his life. "I take care of him," says the Lord. "What about the wild ox? Will the wild ox consent to serve you? Or will he spend the night in your manger?" Anybody ever been able to domesticate one of these specific creatures, wild ox, get him to stay in a barn? "Can you bind a wild ox in a furrow with ropes? Ever tried to hook him up to a plow? Will you trust him because his strength is great and leave your labor to him? Will you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it from the threshing floor?" What's the point here? The point is, neither of these Near Eastern animals were ever tamed and domesticated and used by man. There were some donkeys that were tamed, there were some oxen that were tamed, but the Hebrew word describing these two creatures that in English comes out wild ass and wild ox, these two animals were untamable. Nobody had ever been able to use them, keep them in a barn without kicking the side of the barn out, hooking them up with the plow without destroying the plow and destroying the field. Those animals were not willing ever to serve man, but they took great pleasure in serving God. And they were attached to Him. They didn't do what man told them to do. Man couldn't tame them. But they did exactly what God, their master, commanded them to do every second of their lives. And they were attached to Him. And they were dependent upon Him. And it seems almost as if they loved the providential control and the care that their Creator gave them without complaint. He would provide them a home. He'd provide them a salt lick. Man could try to do the same thing. They would not serve the purposes of man. But these animals that God cared for that were so wild and so unruly and so dangerous were like little kittens around God. My grandfather, Joe Moorcraft, was a great old big feller, and he had a hobby of training German shepherds that went mad. And if somebody had a German shepherd that just became bloodthirsty and a killer, rather than shooting him, they'd put him in a cage and they'd bring him to my grandfather's house. And I can remember as a little boy walking out in the backyard and seeing all these dog houses, about 10 of them lined up, and great big German shepherds chained to them. And if you and I were to go anywhere near those, they would growl like as if they would just want to get loose and tear your limb from limb.
But when my grandfather would walk through them, they literally, just like kittens, would rub against his legs as if they were kittens or little puppies.
There's no way I could control it.
But he had them completely under control.
You and I can't domesticate the wild donkeys and the wild oxen of the world. They run free and unfettered. You can't put them to work. You can't train them. You can't get them to be of any service to you whatsoever. But God has them in His plows. And He has the reins on them, and they do exactly what God created them to do for Him. By the way, there is an interesting application that the great old commentator Matthew Henry made about this. Talking about these wild donkeys that just ran free and could not be harnessed or controlled. He said, freedom from service and liberty to range at pleasure are but the privileges of wild asses. It is a pity when any of the children of men should covet such a liberty. It's better to work and to be good at something than to ramble about like a wild ass and be good for nothing. Then we come to the ostriches. Verses 13 through, or emus are about as dumb. 13 through 18. The ostrich's wings flap joyously. Now, you see, you've got to use your imagination to appreciate the book of Job now. Get the picture of all these things. The ostrich's wings flap joyously with the pinion and plumage of love. For she abandons her eggs to the earth and warms them in the dust. And she forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may trample them. She treats her young cruelly as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, she's unconcerned because God has made her forget wisdom and has not given her a share of understanding. When she lifts herself on high, she laughs at the horse and the rider. Now consider the ostrich. Keep that picture in your mind. How God protects and cares even for these seemingly foolish, irresponsible, and stupid birds. Now, why did He bring out ostriches? Because God has given most birds a natural nesting instinct to lay eggs and then to protect them and to sit on them until they're hatched. You go out and see my chickens out on the church property. They lay eggs regularly, and then they just leave the eggs, but they get this nesting instinct. They feel like setting, and they'll set on the eggs until they're hatched for week after week. And that's the way it is with most birds. They get a nesting instinct. They want to take care of their young and protect them. Not so ostriches. An ostrich lays her egg anywhere, and she doesn't concern herself at all with hatching them. It doesn't matter to her whether she lays her egg over here in the bushes where it's nice and safe, or where she lays her egg right here in the middle of the trail where all the oxen and the wild donkeys pass. She's extremely careless and cruel, says the Scriptures, with reference to these eggs. She has no concern whatsoever with protecting them or hatching them. If the warmth of the sun and the sand where they were laid do not hatch these neglected eggs, they perish. But some of these ostrich eggs aren't trampled to death. They're warmed until they hatch, and out comes a baby ostrich. Without the mother's concern, without the mother's attention, without any involvement on the part of the mother, God protects the species we call ostrich and causes young ostriches to be born Himself by the warmth of His sun and His sand. Ostriches may neglect their young, But God does not neglect them. He cares for them. He watches over them. And He preserves them. Now, let me ask you two questions. The first one is, why do you suppose ostriches are like this? I mean, chickens aren't like it. Normal birds aren't like it. Why are ostriches this cruel, and unconcerned about their young? Well, there's an answer right here. It says in verse 17. Verse 16 and 17. She treats her young cruelly as if they were not hers. Through her labor, though her labor be in vain, she is unconcerned because God has made her forget wisdom and has not given her a share of understanding. Why is an ostrich so dumb? Because God made her dumb. Why didn't God give her the various nesting instincts that He gave all the other creatures? Why did God make the ostrich to forget wisdom? Why is it that God did not give her a share of understanding that's just normal with all the other birds? To teach us. So the book of Job could have this verse right here. To teach us that God even cares for the young of stupid ostriches who have no concern whatsoever for their children. But God has concern for them. And God cares for them. And God causes them to hatch. And then he says, consider horses. Look at verses 19 through 25. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrible. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. And he does not turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him with a flashing spear and javelin. With shaking and rage, he races over the ground, and he does not stand still at the voice of the trumpet. As often as the trumpet sounds, he says, aha, and he scents the battle from afar, the thunder, the captains, the war cry. You notice all the different animals from one extreme to another. God has a variety of ways that he displays his goodness. From the mountain goats and the deer to the donkeys and the oxen, the ostrich, and now the majestic horse. Apparently there was in the country where Job lived a great breed of horses that were the admiration of all men. In fact, do you realize that this beautiful description of a horse is the oldest description of a horse known to literature? The oldest and most beautiful description of a horse in human literature is right here in Job 39. And get the picture of this noble creature. He prances with strength. In war, he rushes forward fearlessly, proudly, impatiently at the very sound of battle. He stands there impatiently, nervous, shaking, just waiting to go out, forget the spears and the javelins. They mean nothing to him. Says that he swallows up the ground, one translation. He swallows up the ground. What do you think that means? That means he runs so swiftly over the ground that long stretches of ground vanish so rapidly before it. It's as if he greedily sucks up the earth. He runs so rapidly over it. These horses, when they were in the field, were just as docile as lambs. They required nothing than just a little strap. But whenever these Arabian horses heard the war cry of the various tribes or saw the spear of the rider, her eyes glittered with fire. Her blood-red nostrils flared. Her neck nobly arched, and her tail and her mane were raised to spread out to the wind. What a majestic creature, an Arabian horse. Movies are made about them. Just about horses, so you can sit there for 2 hours and watch his horse. Black Beauty. Black Stallion. The return of the Black Stallion. Who gave the horse its strength? Did you? Did you give him his majestic flowing mane? Did you enable him to leap and snort and paw the ground and rejoice in his strength? Did you make the horse so fearless and ferocious in the face of battle? Did you, as God said, make him to scent the battle from afar and thunder of the captains and the war cry? We use the horse. We use his strength. We admire its beauty. And we gave him neither. God gave horses both their strength and their beauty and their instincts to serve His purposes and to be of service to mankind. And beloved, where would Western civilization be without horses? King Richard would have given his kingdom for a horse. Now what's the point about these horses? God's goodness is to be admired in the way He has designed each animal and each bird for the service it was created to give God and man. I mean, can you imagine riding a pig into battle? Just get the picture. And the whole point here, the majesty of this horse, created by God in such a way to carry out the very purposes that God had given. Then we come to hawks and eagles. Look at verses 26 through 30. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars, stretching his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the cliff he dwells and lodges, upon the rocky crag, an inaccessible place. From there he spies out food, his eyes see it from afar, his young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is he. Hawks and eagles are noble birds of prey, birds of great strength and wit and vision. I can remember the first bald eagle I ever saw. Ever seen one? It's almost a reverent experience. I was driving from 75 back through the mountains to Somerville, Georgia. And there was a big stretch of ground, and lo and behold, there was what I thought was a bald eagle. Flying right over my car, just down the length of the road, and I could watch it. I mean, my heart was pounding, and just the sight of this gorgeous creature. Sure enough, the next day, the paper comes out in Somerville, bald eagle spotted in the county. An awesome sight. Where we live at the church property, there's a family of red-tailed hawks that live in the trees there. And to watch these red-tailed hawks as they fan that gorgeous tail, and they look at all the little ground mice and dive bomb the mice in the pasture. And then go off and feed the young. Awesome creatures, hawks and eagles. They build their nests high in the trees on the mountain peaks. And God has given them a remarkably sharp vision to see deep into the valleys, into the lakes below, the very food that they need for their young. They see the food. They dive out of the clouds. They seize their prey in their talons. They rise back to the clouds and fly back home after a successful hunt with their prey to their young. I had a direct confrontation with an eagle once in South Africa. We were near the Kruger Park when Ann was about 14 or 15 years old. We were having grilling out in near a thatched house in the middle of the area where there's all kinds of wild animals, and there were about 10 adults there, and we were grilling chicken, and right in the middle of these 10 adults there was a little round table where we had all the pieces of chicken, and we were sitting there enjoying all this chicken. All of a sudden, out of the sky dived what looked like a bald eagle. It's called a fish eagle. It has a white head, brown body, and it's a gigantic bird, not a hawk but an eagle. It dive bombed that table, hit it, upset the dish, missed the chicken, flew back around. I had time to get my camera, came back around, dive bombed it again, just as it was leaving the table, took a picture of it, missed the chicken again, landed up in the top of a big tree. So Ann goes over and she gets a chicken leg, and she throws this chicken leg up in the sky just as far as she can throw it, and that old eagle sees it and swoops over and takes it and enjoys his evening meal. I mean, they're gorgeous creatures, profound creatures. You look at them, you could watch them all day long. You look at the red-tailed hawks, you get the binoculars because you want to see as closely as you can. these creatures. And you look at them with praise to Almighty God for creating such things as these. You see the goodness of God displayed in the way He created hawks and eagles. How important they are in the chain of living things. How beautiful they are. How fascinating they are. How wisely and wondrously and sometimes spectacularly and unusually God works in the natural order of things, caring for His creation. You look at eagles and you look at hawks and you're forced to say, God is good. But God asks you and me this question as He asked Job. Are you the one that has given the hawks the instinct to migrate south for the winter? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? No. It is at God's command that they do these things. You and I have absolutely nothing to do with it at all. It is all of God and not of man. Now, after presenting this picture, God challenges Job. He gives a concluding application to his sermon in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 40. Look at them. And imagine the Lord asking you this question. Then the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Can you imagine the embarrassment? Can you imagine the shame? Can you imagine how much such a question from God would humble you and cause you want you to stick your head in the sand like an ostrich? Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. So God ends His sermon just as He began. Remember how He began the sermon over there in Job 38, verse 1 and 2? Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man and I'll ask you and you instruct me. Who's tried to make me look bad by thinking he had everything figured out and explained everything according to his own reason and his own observation rather than submitting to my word? Who is it that made my providence look in a bad light because of words with empty knowledge? Let him come forth and present himself and answer my questions. You see, he's going right back to where he started. And he says, you who continue to contend with me, you who continue to find fault with my providence, as though you knew everything better than I do, as better than God does, you who think that you are more righteous than He is, just answer these questions. Let me ask the questions again to you and to me, not Job. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Which of you commands the winds and the waves and the tides of the oceans of the world? Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place just once? Have you ever caused the sun to rise? Do you have a comprehensive understanding of all the secrets of the seas and oceans of the world? Do you understand the secrets of death? Do you have any personal knowledge at all of the ultimate origin of light and darkness and of everything else for that matter, if I had not told you? Can you control for your own purposes and pleasures the snow and the hail? Do you control each drop of rain as I do, says the Lord, causing it to fall exactly where you intended, as I can? How much of creation depends upon you for its existence? I care for it all, he says. Even those remote areas no human being has ever seen. Do you have a comprehensive understanding of the stars and the planets and the constellations of the universe? Can you control the stars that have such influence on your life on this earth? Can you tell the lightning where to strike and when? Does the wind and the rain and the lightning bolts come to you to obey your bidding? Are you the one who has put wisdom in the innermost being of men and women? Are you the one that created the human mind? Are you the one that satisfies the hunger of lions? Are you the one who prepares nourishment for baby ravens when they cry out in hunger to God? Do you know when the mountain goats and the deer give birth? Do the wild donkeys and wild oxen serve you as they happily serve me? Did you make the ostrich, the negligent and foolish bird she is, so that I can personally care for her young? Did you give the horse his might? Did you clothe his neck with such a noble mane? Are you the one that commands the hawk to soar as he migrates south for the winter? Are you the one that commands the eagle to mount up and make his nest on high peaks of the mountains? God says, answer these questions. Are you competent to dictate to God how He is to govern the universe, including your life? Should God come to you for advice and change those things He's doing in your life that you don't like or you don't understand? Those of you who have such high thoughts of yourself and of your own ability to observe things, who dare reprove and criticize God as if you were higher and greater than He is. Answer Him. For your arrogance and your presumption and your insolence. And understand that everyone who contends with God, who argues with God, who criticizes God for what He does, God views as His enemy to be held accountable for his inexcusable thoughts, attitudes, and accusations. Has it become some kind of scholastic question or statement? Whenever you criticize God, whether it's overtly in words or in your mind by your attitude, I don't like the way God treated me like this. I deserve better at the hands of God. Whenever for anything we criticize God at any moment, at that moment, we put ourselves as an enemy to the living God. God doesn't look down upon us and say, well, I can see why you'd think that, but let me justify myself. No. God, as we said last week, deals with us so roughly when we criticize Him because He wants to remind us there's absolutely no basis for any criticism of the living God. It's rooted in rebellion and unbelief and a determination to define things in a way that satisfies us and not in submission to Almighty God. There is a truth here that you need to mark down and never forget. That those who have high self-esteem and are full of self-love will always have low thoughts of God and will feel free to criticize Him. Now I say that because in many pulpits throughout the land and psychiatrists and psychologists, the whole point of life is to create self-love and encourage self-love and to increase self-esteem. What are we doing? We're creating a culture of men and women and young people who will have a higher and higher esteem for themselves, and as they do, a lower and lower esteem for Almighty God, and they will feel very free and very competent to criticize Him quickly for anything that He does in their lives that they don't like. And it will all be inexcusable. Now notice Job's response to these questions. Notice what Job did. He allowed all these questions to reach their mark in him. And notice what he says in verses 3 and 5 through 5. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to thee? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add no more." Can you see what's happening to Job? He's overcome by the weight of these questions. This wasn't an academic thing. This just wasn't some kind of nice literature, a poem that God was reciting. I mean, these lines and these questions and this powerful sermon had a deep impact upon him. They overcame him. They crushed him. And they moved him to the point where he was willing to offer himself entirely to God as a conquered captive of His grace. Now notice how God conquered Job's heart. He didn't beat him in submission with judgment after judgment. He conquered his heart by the revelation of His love and His grace and His mercy and His goodness
says, in effect, here there's no reason to think I'm not good and loving. I take such tender care of my creation. And so Job falls on his face before Almighty God as a conquered captive of God's grace. And notice what he does. He's convicted of his offense, and he confesses it, and he has absolutely nothing to say in his defense. It says in verse 3, "For behold, I am insignificant, I'm vile," another translation says. "What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth." You know, heretofore, he was always quick to defend himself, remember? Every time one of his friends came with accusations against him, he would answer back and vindicate himself and clear the charges the best way he can. But now he puts his hand on his mouth and he says absolutely nothing in response to Almighty God. Else when his friends preached to him, but now that God preached to him, he stands there in total silence with absolutely nothing to say. He confesses. Notice what he confesses. The word that you have in the New American Standard Version, "I am insignificant," is a word that in Hebrew also means vile. Vile. So that he's saying two things about himself. Compared to God, I am insignificant. I am small and contemptible. Who am I to ever criticize this great God that commands the hawks and the deer and the ostriches and the horses? Who am I to even criticize or question such a God? I am insignificant compared to Him. And not only am I insignificant compared to Him, small and He's big, I am vile and abominable in His sight as well as in my own. Now, what does the word vile and abominable mean? It means disgusting. He's admitting to God after God comes preached to him and God changes his understanding about God and clarifies it. The first thing that happens when he sees God in all his glory, he looks at himself and he says, compared to this great God, I mean, who am I? I'm an insignificant creature who should fall down at his feet to be destroyed by him, and yet he lifts me up with his love. I am one who not only am insignificant, I'm vile and disgusting because of my unbelief, because of my rash accusations, because I dare distrust Him, because I dare criticize Him. As if my righteousness and my scruples and my standards of moral judgment were higher than His. And you know, that's the only kind of response a person's going to make when he realizes who God is. You see that time and again throughout the Scriptures. You remember what Isaiah said when he saw God in Isaiah 6? He said, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on a throne, surrounded by these seraphim. And they were crying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of your glory.'" And he said the whole temple was filled with this bright glory cloud that was a symbol of God's presence. And then Isaiah says, as soon as he sees God sitting on his throne, the first thing he says about himself is, "Boy, it's great to be a man. God's really lucky to have me as His servant, because I am a human being." After seeing the glory of this King on His throne, he says, "Woe is me. I deserve to be renounced." That's what the woe means. I deserve to be cursed. I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And this is not some extreme experience of a few radicals like Job or maybe the Puritans. This is the experience of a person who comes to know God in all of His glory. When God reveals Himself to him, when God shows us His glory in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're brought to believe what the Bible says about God in all of His greatness and in all of His exaltation, the attitude that person will always have about himself is exactly the attitude of Isaiah and Job. "I am unclean. I deserve to be cursed. I'm a dead man in God's sight were it not for God's grace." And Job, the godliest man on earth at his time, had a clear understanding of God because God came and clarified it. And the first thing Job could say, after all this eloquent defense of himself, the first thing Job could say is, "I am insignificant. And disgusting to boot. I deserve to be destroyed by such a God for ever daring to question or to accuse Him of not loving me."
He says, I put my hand on my mouth. I've tried to defend myself several times before. Never again will I do such a thing. Now, this is the same Job that spent all this time justifying himself. You remember, his character was under attack, and his character was nowhere near as bad as everybody said it was. It was a great character, according to God. This was a godly man with a righteous character, but nevertheless not a perfect man. And so he would eloquently defend himself of these charges and spend a great amount of time justifying himself. And now he vilifies himself just as intensely as he did justified himself in earlier chapters. I mean, he can't say enough things about himself, as you're going to see as we're going to go on. His view of himself decreases. And this is what happens. Just as in our culture, when your esteem of self increases, your esteem of God decreases. So that you find it very easy to criticize it. Or to find errors in the Bible, so to speak. But the more your esteem for self diminishes, the higher your esteem for God is going to become. And that's going to make all the difference in the world. So he vilifies himself. He sees God in a different light. And because he sees God in a different light, he sees himself in a different light. Now, there's a great truth here. Memorize this. There's only 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 words. Repentance changes people's opinion of themselves. Repentance changes people's opinion of themselves. Why? Because their opinion of God has been changed. What did Job say heretofore? He said, I am a man of sterling character. And that was his most prized possession. Now what does he say about himself? I'm insignificant and vile. I have nothing to brag about. I have nothing to boast before Almighty God. You see, his whole opinion of himself changed. That's repentance. The Greek word for repentance is metanoia. It means a change of mind. You change your mind about yourself. That's one of the ways you know whether or not you're really repented. How do you view yourself? Do you view yourself the way you always have? A victim of your circumstances, somebody else's fault for the various things that have happened to you in your life. You can explain some of your sins because of the way your mother and daddy mistreated you or your children mistreated you, something like that. How do you view yourself? Are you able to stand before God and say, that's the way I used to view myself. I was always willing to pass the buck and to pass the blame to somebody else and say it was always somebody else's fault for me winding up the way I am. And now, however, I say, I'm at fault. I'm the vile one. I'm the abominable one. I'm the one that deserves to be condemned by Almighty God. It was all my fault. I can't pass the buck to anybody. See, repentance changes a person's opinion of himself. As your opinion of yourself changes. Now, why does a person's opinion of himself change? Because his opinion of God changes. He begins to see God in a clearer light. And God becomes greater and more glorious to him and holier and more majestic and more loving and more merciful and more gracious than he ever knew him before. And that new revelation of God, that clearer revelation of God, breaks him and brings the sinner low. Job recognizes that he is utterly unworthy to stand in God's sight. He's utterly unworthy to produce anything worthy of God's notice, much less of God's approval. Have you ever done anything hoping you can make some points with God? Well, if I do this, maybe it'll make up for this bad thing I did 10 years ago. You have never done anything which in and of itself is worthy of God's notice, much less His approval. And you see, if you think you can do something that can win God's approval, it shows you still have too high a view of yourself and too low a view of God. Can you imagine Job saying such a thing? After he just said, I'm insignificant, I'm vile and abominable in the face of Almighty God. I'm the lowliest worm that ever crawled on the ground before God. Say, Joe, surely, compared to God, I'm worth more than that. Beloved, compared to God, you're not only less than nothing, you're worse than nothing. God rebukes him. He says nothing. He's ashamed of himself. And he cries out to God in essence for mercy. And here we have the elements of true repentance. Examine your own life to make sure you've repented. Number one, he rectifies the errors in his thought and his thinking. I've been thinking about this thing incorrectly. I've thought that I could understand life by my observation, and I've made some serious mistakes in my interpretation of life. And now those mistakes have been clarified and corrected by the Word of God, and I want to think differently about God and myself and life than I ever have before. That's where repentance starts. It doesn't start out here by quitting this habit or that. It begins with a change of mind, a change of principles and perspective by which you live. And his whole perspective on life changes, and he recognizes, I have looked at this thing entirely in a mistaken fashion. And now I want to clarify by the Word of God. Second, he said in essence, and I'm not going to do the same things again. I have spoken and defended myself once. Now I'm putting my hand over my mouth. There won't be a second justification of myself. So this change of mind led to a real change of behavior. It was an about face in many ways. That's what the word repentance implies, an about face. You're marching in this direction. You make a total about face and you go in another direction. You not only think differently than you thought before, but in all of those things that you did, in every aspect of your behavior, you change and you turn around and you walk in a different direction. Repentance is not just quitting the big things. Quitting chewing tobacco, quit drinking so much, quit going to movies, all those things. Repentance is a total change of every area of your thinking and your behavior. Everything about you. It starts here, but it works its way out here to the life. Job says, I won't do this again. By God's grace, I won't do it again. And then notice another element of repentance. It silenced Job before God. It shut his mouth. And the only thing that Job could do there once he confessed his sin and admitted to it and was embarrassed and abased himself was to put his faith in God as his Redeemer, to stand there in fear and adoration before the glory of God and the display of His goodness in his life. That was the whole point anyway. God was trying to get Job to walk by faith and not by sight, to make his faith in God more complete. He trusted in God as his Redeemer. He said when everything else was around him, I know that my Redeemer lives. He knew who his Redeemer was. Now God says, let's make that a mature faith, a complete faith, and trust in God as your Redeemer to redeem you, not only from your sorrows, but using them to make you a better person, more like Christ. So here he stood, a broken man, a humbled man, a man who realized his own worth, that he was unworthy of standing in the presence of God, of defending himself. And he stands here as a man of faith. A man of faith. I saw a great Martin Luther movie once that I recommend to you. Martin Luther is in the monastery and he takes all of the candles and all the crosses and all the images and he sweeps them away out of the chapel. And one old priest comes to him and he said, Martin, if you take away the crosses and the candles and the pictures and the images, what will our people have left? And Martin said, Christ. They'll have Christ. And in having Christ, they'll have all they need. So God swept all of the extras out of Job's life and got him to the point where he recognized that in having God as his Redeemer, he had everything worth having in this life. And then he bowed in submission to the Word of God. And until that takes place, you don't have real repentance. He not only was convicted of his sins, he not only changed his mind about God and changed his behavior, he not only stood there in faith in God and adoration and worship of God's love for him, but he bowed in submission to live by that Word. And he was a changed man thereafter. Now I have one more question I want to ask us, and then we'll quit for today. What was it in this sermon that God preached to Job that so overwhelmed him? with the goodness of God and his own vileness and moved Job to bow in silence before God. What was it about this sermon?
I mean, we've read it now 2 or 3 Sundays.
And if you'll notice, there was a lot in this sermon that Job already knew. A lot of information we've already read in the book of Job. For instance, in the 9th chapter, Job tells us that he knows that God is wise and mighty, the Lord over all of creation. In chapter 12, Job tells us that he knows that all of creation testifies to the power of God. In chapter 12, he also tells us that he knows that God does awesome things in creation and in the life of man. The 26th chapter, he praises God as the Creator and the Lord for everything, and that what God is far greater than his ability to praise him. And in the 28th chapter, he ascribes absolute wisdom to God as the Creator and ruler of the world. Many of the same thoughts in this sermon, Job already understood. So what was it about this sermon that broke him? That brought him to his knees before God, not only in seeing himself truly, but in seeing God truly and being drawn to him as a God of love and a God of mercy. I submit to you 2 things about this sermon. The fact that this great, exalted, majestic God condescended to speak to Job and to rescue him from his misery when he wasn't worth being spoken to or being rescued. This is God that comes to him. And whatever God said in this sermon, I'm sure if you and I were standing there in Job's place, the very idea that this God whom we had rashly charged as unjust came to us in love and mercy to rescue us from our ignorance and our weakness and our misery, that fact alone would have humbled us and caused us to fall down before him in adoration and worship. The fact that God spoke to him and that God came to his rescue. Have you gotten over that? Is that old hat to you? Is that something now you can talk about and it doesn't affect you at all to talk about the rescue that God made of your life? Have you gotten over it? Are you still awestruck by it? Is it still an amazing thing that the exalted Creator and Lord of heaven and earth condescended to rescue you and me from our sins and to make us his children? I love to tell the story, and I use it when I preach evangelistic sermons where most people are not Christians, about a guy in a pit. He was in a deep hole that was too deep for him to crawl out of. And a Buddhist walks by. And the guy hollers out to the Buddhist, "Please rescue me from this pit." And the Buddhist hollers down. He says, "Well, if you'll reach up halfway, I'll reach down halfway and I'll pull you up out of the pit." And the young man said, "But it's too deep. I can't reach up halfway." Then the Buddhist said, "Well, I can't help you at all." And he goes his way. And the young man, still there in the dark of this pit, screaming out for somebody to rescue him, and a Hindu goes by. And he says to the Hindu, "Please rescue me from this pit." And the Hindu says, "Well, just act like the pit's not there. Just clear your mind and meditate on nothing and everything will be okay. You don't need rescued." And he goes his way. Well, the man's there in the dark. He's hungry. He's thirsty. He's hurting. He's lonely. He's scared to death. With the last pieces of energy about him, he cries out for somebody to rescue him, and Jesus comes by. He says, "Jesus, rescue." Jesus climbs down into the pit. Puts the man on his shoulders. Carries him out. Would you ever get over something like that? Have you gotten over something like that? That the Creator rescued you when you were perishing? What was it about this sermon that overwhelmed Job? God rescued him when he was perishing. What's the second thing about this sermon that overwhelmed Job with the glory of God? That which was new in this sermon, which Job hadn't realized before, was not the proofs that God gave of his greatness, But it was the relation of God's greatness to Job's suffering and to Job's conduct toward God in the midst of his suffering. In other words, he had God ask him all these questions, and Job could not answer a single one. All he could do is bow in worship and shame and adoration. He appears as an insignificant fool before this exalted God who moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. And so before a God who is infinitely exalted above human knowledge and power, Job renounces all claims to better knowledge as he sees in God's providence God's gracious provisions for all the needs of his creatures and for all of his own needs as well. Everywhere now in his mind. Everywhere. In the mountain goats, the deers, the donkeys, the oxen, the ostriches, the horse, the hawks, and the eagles, everywhere, Job sees the wonders of God's power and God's wisdom and God's goodness and God's mercy. Job now understands the purpose of all of these questions that God asked him to help Job understand this one great truth, that the God who sets bounds to the sea, the God who refreshes the desert, who feeds the ravens, who cares for the deer in the forest and the eagle in the mountain heights, is the same God who brings affliction and suffering into our lives. And if His goodness to lower forms of life is worthy of our adoration and our praise, how much more worthy of adoration is His goodness revealed to His people? And the fact that God's goodness displayed in everything that happens to us, health and suffering, is even more magnified in the New Testament. We're not left with just the book of Job to learn about the love of God in our afflictions. In the 5th chapter of Romans, we read verses like this: "But God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Or in Romans 8, "He who did not spare His Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" If this God gave up His only begotten Son for us to shed His blood in our behalf while we were rebels against Him, unworthy of such condescension and such rescue, how in the world do you think that that God throughout the rest of your life will treat you with anything else but love or mercy? And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. Christ came, gave His life, God didn't spare Him. And since He didn't spare His Son, the best gift He could ever give us, He's going to give us every other gift we need in this life to enjoy His love and His grace and His mercy in afflictions and in good times. So learn the lessons that Job learned. Examine your own heart. Is real repentance there? Has your opinion of yourself changed? Has your opinion of God changed? Are you willing to say about yourself, "Compared to God, I'm insignificant. I'm disgusting. He's so great. He's so glorious. And my only hope is not that I can produce something that's worthy of His approval, but my only hope is Jesus, who has the gift of God's love, laid down His life and shed His blood for such a wretch as I am. Alas, did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would He devote His sacred head for such a worm as I?" Are the words of real Christians. Let us pray. Our Father, we are brought to our knees in conviction of sin, and yet in joy and exaltation at the thought of Your greatness. we confess with Job, we're insignificant. We're repulsive because of our sins. But, oh Lord, we thank you that you're so great and glorious, so merciful, so sovereign, and yet so full of loving kindness and tender mercy, that you gave up your Son, that we might have life and might have it more abundantly. In his name we pray. Amen.